on the book of Ephesians. One of the passages we looked at, a remarkable passage, described the type of church that God desires. The context was Paul instructing husbands how to love their wives, and in the context there, he encourages husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And listen to how he describes the church in this passage. This is from Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It's a wonderful description. The church indeed is the bride of Christ. It is God's will that the church be holy and blameless. The church is to be holy and blameless, and as we will see, it is our task to ensure that holy condition, that blameless condition. One of the parables we recently looked at in our adult Sunday school class was the parable of the tares, or the wheat and the tares. And we talked about that this morning, and we drew attention to the fact that this was a wonderful parable, but it wasn't about the church. The parable, if you recall, is a parable that says that the wheat will grow up and the weeds will grow up, and it's not our job to purge the weeds at this point, but we are to wait until the end when God will come in judgment and separate the wheat from the weeds. But this parable, as we talked about, is not really a reference to the church. It's a reference to the world. It is God's will that there be purity in the church. And when we discover any impurity in the church, it's the task of the church, it's the responsibility of the church to remove that impurity. Now, this involves what is called church discipline. And church discipline is a very important responsibility for the church. It's also very unpleasant. It's also very painful. But in order to maintain purity in the church, we must at times exercise church discipline, purging from our church any impurities that we may find there within the church. We are returning this morning to our study of 1 Corinthians. We're picking up our study at chapter 5. And there we see in chapter 5 where Paul is continuing addressing the many problems that are found within the church there at Corinth. If you remember at the beginning of this particular book, we read how the members from the household of Chloe had come to the city of Ephesus, where Paul was found, and they reported to him many of the problems that were occurring in the church there in the city of Corinth. And Paul was very interested because this was a church that he loved dearly. This was a church that he himself had established during his second missionary journey and spent a great deal of time with this particular fellowship of believers. He knew there were problems when he left, but when he received the reports from the members of Chloe's household of continual problems, this very much concerned him. And after hearing about these reports, he quickly sent off a letter. And this is our letter of 1 Corinthians that we're addressing through the study now. And we're looking at the opening chapters of the different problems that Paul has been addressing in this letter. If you recall, in chapter 1, Paul's first problem, the first thing he wanted to address right up front was the problem of divisions in the church. The church is not supposed to be divided into different factions, but to be one in Christ. In chapter 2, the problem was human wisdom. Apparently, some in the church of Corinth were infatuated by human wisdom, acting and operating from that perspective. And Paul wants to encourage them to recognize that God's wisdom is so different. In chapter 3, he talks about the fact that they still need milk to drink. They were still babies in Christ. They still had spiritual immaturity. Paul wishes that they could go on to solid food, but they were still in need of baby food. In chapter 4, we talked about spiritual pride. Apparently, one of the problems in the church was spiritual pride. Believers not really holding to God's perspective and not really affirming and recognizing the authority and the place of the Apostle Paul and demonstrating a great deal of spiritual pride. As we go on now to chapter 5, we're going to recognize one more big problem in the church of Corinth, and this was the problem of sexual immorality. Now, you could almost expect that. Remember, one of the major attractions in the city of Corinth was the temple to Aphrodite. And so the city was known for the sexual immorality associated with that particular temple. And so Paul sees or hears the report that there is some sexual immorality within the church. Now, as we look at this chapter, however, as a whole, we're going to discover something interesting. The sexual immorality that Paul addresses at the very beginning is really just an example of a general impurity within the church. And therefore, as we look at this chapter, as we think about and consider the matter of church discipline, let's not limit our applications to just the problem of sexual immorality, but rather let's look at it more broadly with this idea of impurity that may be found within the church. In fact, let's look right now at the very last verse, in fact, the very last part of the last verse that closes this chapter. This is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, and it's the second half of verse 13. He says, purge the evil person from among you. Now, the main verb in this particular phrase is in the imperative. It's the command. We've talked about that before. Whenever you see the imperative in Scripture, we should look very carefully because we are being instructed to do something. Here the imperative is, the command is, to purge, to remove, to expel evil from within the church. In fact, if you look at the whole chapter, verse 1 through verse 13, Paul repeats that instruction four times. Four times in this chapter, he gives this imperative to remove impurity, to remove immorality from the church. It is a serious problem, and it's a serious concern here. This isn't something that is optional for us. What is to be purged from the church? Well, as we mentioned a moment ago, the chapter does begin with the case of sexual immorality. But then, as we notice, as we move through the whole chapter, we discover that the chapter ends with this more broad application. Paul does move from the specific to the more general throughout this whole chapter. He starts in verse 1 and 2 with a specific case of sexual immorality. In fact, the word he uses for this case in the opening verse is the word porneia. This is where we get our English word pornography. Now, in the original language, the word porneia was referred to all types of sexual sin. So Paul starts off the chapter by encouraging the church to make sure that there is no sexual sin, no sexual immorality in the church. Now, again, in the city of Corinth, this may be a bit of a challenge because the background of that city and the characteristic of that city was very much geared toward the worship of Aphrodite and the sexual sin that is often associated with double port towns. But Paul will transition in this chapter from the idea of porneia to a different concept. The word paneros. Paneros is the word that he actually uses in the second half of the chapter. What does that word mean? That's the general word for evil. So Paul starts off by addressing sexual sin. He ends by broadening the application to all things that would be considered evil. In fact, verse 11, it gives a little general list of the different things that would fall into this category. In addition to sexual sin, you have listed there in verse 11, greed, drunkenness, swindlers, slanderers. So the application we need to keep as a broad application. A better way to understand this idea is to now look at the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 9. In that particular passage, Paul is finishing his letter to the Romans. He's giving them some encouraging remarks at the end. And this is what he says as a closing comment to the church there in the city of Rome. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now the word evil here is the very same word that we see being used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In Romans, we see Paul understands evil in contrast with the good. Evil is what we are to hate. Evil is what we are to purge from within our fellowship. The good, on the other hand, is what we're to cling to, what we're to promote in the church. Good and evil are opposites. One is to be embraced. The other is to be removed. Removed from our lives, removed from the church, removed from our hearts. And that is what Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Purge the evil person from among you. One more interesting feature on this last phrase from chapter 5. The word person is not really in the original. Instead, what we have in the original is just the word evil. Now, most English translations will translate this as an evil person. And that is implied in the passage. But if you look at the literal translation of this particular verb, it should read simply, purge the evil from among you. The focus is on the characteristic of evil and not necessarily the person. Now, in the case of church discipline, it is a person that needs to be purged from the fellowship. But the focus isn't the person, it is on the sin. I'm sure you've heard the encouragement, hate the sin, not the sinner. Well, I think this would be a verse that would very much support that idea. The focus isn't the person. The focus is the evil that the person is doing. But, as we've already noted, it is a person engaged in some kind of evil that needs to be purged. But a person is removed from the church, as we see in this passage, with the hope that this person, when they have been removed and when they have come to a realization of what they are doing isn't in line with what the church stands for, then they will be then brought back into the church. So again, it reaffirms the idea that we're not talking about removing people. We're talking about removing the evil within the fellowship so that the people will become brought back. We're going to come and explore that idea further when we get to our verses. Why this long introduction to this particular chapter? Why did we start at the end of the passage before going back to the beginning? Because I think this passage is more about the paneros that's in the church. It's more about the evil that's in the church and not necessarily or not just the sexual sin that would be in the church. So as we explore this passage, both this week and next week, let's keep in mind this broader application. Always asking ourselves as we consider these verses, am I bringing any evil into this church? Am I harboring any evil in my own life? Is our church tolerating any evil within the fellowship? Now, see, if we just focus on the sexual immorality, I'm guessing that most of us here would say, well, listen, we don't have that problem in our church, so we don't really need to hear this passage in this detail, because this really isn't applied to us. Well, that would be true if we were just limiting it to that sexual sin that Paul talks about at the beginning. But on the other hand, if we recognize that Paul is moving from the specific to the broad, and what he's really concerned about is the paneros, the evil that could at times come into the church, then we recognize that this passage has much to say to us. So let's now begin our passage and go back to verse 1 and find out what the basic problem was that Paul initially introduced or deals with. So looking back at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, there's two questions we want to explore as we look at this particular passage. First of all, what is the world's response when there's sin in the church? And secondly, what is the church's response when sin is in the church? Let's start with the first one. What's the world's response? Well, that's pretty simple, and that can be addressed real clearly. The response of the world is to talk. Look at there, that first phrase in this sentence. It is actually reported. Now, the adverb there in that phrase could also be translated commonly or everywhere reported. We could say it's commonly reported. It's everywhere reported. It's actually reported. You know, here's the point. When the church harbors sin, it seems as though everyone notices and everyone talks about it. Notice how the media gives so much attention when a Christian leader or a pastor is caught in some kind of sin. I sometimes ask myself, would that same amount of coverage be given if it were the manager of a local business or the leader of some secular organization? Now, I don't want to go into all the reasons for that now, but I just say, notice that when there is sin in the church, when there is sin in the life of a Christian leader, it seems as though everybody talks. It's commonly reported. It's actually reported. Since this is the case, we need to be very, very careful about what kind of sin we allow into our lives, what kind of sin we allow into our church, what we continue to tolerate. We need to be very careful about our lives and the church when it contains sin, because the world talks. And this brings dishonor to the name of Christ. The world's response to sin in the church is they talk about it. What about the church's response to sin in the church? Well, actually, we should probably rephrase this. What should the church's response be when there is sin in the church? Notice that the response that Paul sees in Corinth is not the proper response in this situation. They are proud. They are arrogant. They are puffed up. This is the very same word Paul used throughout chapter 4. Where he described the believers there in Corinth as full of pride, puffed up, arrogant. They seem to have that same perspective toward this blatant sin in their church now. We see pride and arrogance, where Paul says they ought to have been mournful. This prompts the question, What are they proud of? What are they proud of? I cannot imagine that they're proud of this particular situation of sin. It says that even the pagans don't do that. They must be proud of something else. They're probably proud of their attitude toward sin. Or more specifically, they may be proud of their toleration of the sin. There's a lot behind this attitude or toleration of sin in the church in Corinth. In the early church, even in the first century, there was a developing notion that the body, because it was material, was not important when it comes to concerns of a moral nature. Therefore, sins of the body were sometimes not taken as matters of significance. But this morning, instead of reflecting on why those in the city of Corinth may have tolerated sexual sin, let's reflect on why we sometimes today tolerate sin in the church. And as we reflect on that question, I think there are three basic reasons why we sometimes today will tolerate sin in the church. First of all, we really don't want to be judgmental. It's not polite to be judgmental. Secondly, we want to be tolerant. We want to be loving. In fact, that idea of tolerance and being tolerant is an interesting one. That whole word has changed dramatically in our times. We'll have another lesson on that maybe sometime. But as a general idea here, we want to be tolerant. We want to be loving. Or finally, we want to keep people in the church, because we figure if they're in the church, we can have an influence on them. So let's keep folks in the church rather than drive them away. See, these are three reasons that are sometimes offered on why we just kind of overlook it for now. Well, let's look at these now. First, we want to talk about the notion of not being judgmental. Well, that's a good perspective. It really is. And there are several passages in the scriptures that urge us not to judge people. However, we do need to make a very important distinction here. In fact, recently in our adult Sunday school class, we talked about this. And the distinction is being judgmental, which is something we need to avoid. But on the other hand, the notion of being what we call fruit inspectors. Fruit inspectors. What is the difference? Well, to judge is to condemn. And as we know from the scriptures, it's really not our place to condemn. Only God can judge in the sense of condemning, because only God is in a position to be able to judge in that sense. In fact, if you look at all the passages in the Bible that tell us specifically not to judge, and you look at those verses with this idea of being in a position of knowledge, of authority to condemn someone, we discover that all these verses make a great deal of sense if we understand them as reminding ourselves that we are not in the position of God to judge or condemn anyone. On the other hand, there are several passages in the Bible that do seem to suggest that we are called to be fruit inspectors in the sense of observing and pointing out what appears to be sin or wrongdoing in the life of, and here's the key phrase, in the life of other believers. Now, if we do the same thing with these set of verses that we did with the previous set, go back and look at these verses with the idea of being fruit inspectors, that is, with the proper definition in mind, observing and pointing out what appears to be sin or wrongdoing in the lives of the other believers, we discover something. These verses make plenty of sense, and also they don't contradict in any sense the verses that we've already seen about not judging. So we have a distinction that we need to make. Number one, we need to avoid condemning people or judging people with the notion of condemning them. Condemning them as if, or judging them as if we knew the whole situation as God knows it. But we are to be fruit inspectors with each other within the body of Christ in the effort to hold each other accountable. In fact, Paul suggests this very distinction in verses 12 and 13 of our passage this morning. Let's look at that verse, those two verses, 12 and 13. This again is the last two verses, the last two verses of the whole chapter. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are we not to judge those inside? The implied answer is yes. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So as we see here, we are not to judge, not to condemn those outside the church. God will deal with those individuals. This comes back to our lessons this morning in adult Sunday school class, where we're looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the whole series of parables in Matthew 13. Notice that when the notion of judgment came, God comes in the end, and God will be the judge. Not our place to judge those outside. But, on the other hand, we are to judge, and think here, being a fruit inspector, we are to judge those that are inside the church, and we are to expel any wickedness or evil person from within the church. The second reason that some offer for why we should put up with sin in the church is that we want to be tolerant. We want to be loving. In fact, some will even say that we're all sinners. And if we're all sinners, we should just be loving and forgiving of each other. These are great thoughts. But what does our passage say? What does 1 Corinthians 5 say four times? It says that we are to expel the evil, expel the sin that we would find within our fellowship. The idea of being loving toward others, it's a powerful, it's a noble concept. Indeed, we should be loving toward others. However, church discipline, that is the act of expelling a person from the church who is engaged in sin, this is not a demonstration of the lack of love. Instead, it is an act of love. Why? Because by expelling the person, the hope is that they will come back into the fellowship. That's the ultimate thing. They be won back. In fact, this is what Paul says in verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. In other words, put him out of the church, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, we'll address some of the details in that particular passage a bit later. But notice here the basic bottom line, the ultimate aim of the whole process is restorative. It's redemptive. It's not punishment. It's not intolerance. It's not the lack of love. Church discipline isn't the lack of love. It is a very act of love, because our ultimate goal is to bring the person back. The classic passage for this idea, this theme of discipline and the purpose of discipline, is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. This is what Hebrews says. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you were not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There's many parallels here to the topic of church discipline. Though church discipline, like any discipline, is unpleasant and painful, it is indeed an act of love. Church discipline can be compared to the discipline that a loving father gives to his treasured son. By failing to discipline, by failing to correct error, we treat the offender as an illegitimate child and not a true son. The final reason that is sometimes put forth for putting up with sin in the church is that we want to keep people in the church and not drive them away. Again, sometimes the parable of the tares is cited in this particular context. In that parable, we are told not to go remove the wheat, not to go and remove the weeds, but to leave the wheat and the weeds in place, and in the end, God will take care of that. However, as we have seen, the parable of the tares is not about the church, it's about the world. Within the church, it is our task, it is our responsibility to work toward maintaining the purity of the church. Remember the passage that we opened with this morning. The passage from Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul is describing Christ's love for the church. Let's look at those verses again. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now we know that it is only Christ that can purify the church. It is only Christ that can make the church clean. It is Christ that forgives our sins. But Ephesians 5 is addressed to husbands, and it's encouraging husbands to work toward purity in their marriages and with their wives. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is the church that's likewise encouraged to work toward purity within the church, to remove any stain or wrinkle or blemish within the church, so that the church will indeed be blameless and holy before the Lord and before the world. So what is the proper response to sin? Well, certainly not arrogance. It's certainly not tolerance. It's certainly not acceptance. Instead, it ought to be sadness and sorrow. Paul says that the church of Corinth should have mourned, should have been saddened over its condition. It breaks the heart of God when there is sin in the church. It ought to break our hearts as well. Again, as I mentioned, we're going to look at this chapter again next week. There's a lot more themes to be addressed and talked about. How are we to discipline? What about this idea of leaven, and why is it so important to remove the leaven? And finally, what is our relationship with those outside the world versus those, or outside in the world versus those that are inside the church? those closing verses give us some good insights on that. So we want to continue talking about these themes next week. But for today, the focus is the idea that God wants His church to be pure. God wants His church to be radiant, as we saw there in Ephesians chapter 5, without spot or blemish. And so we, as a collective group, need to strive in our own lives to be pure, to remove within ourselves any tares or wheat that we may find, and with each other, holding each other accountable, so that we can be a church that is pure, holy, and blameless in the eyes of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have cleansed us with the shedding of Your blood. You have made us pure. Your desire is that we would be holy and blameless before You. And so, Father, we would ask that You would just help us to examine our own lives, that if we find anything in our own lives that would be impure, that we would remove that. We would ask You as a church family that if we are harboring anything that is impure or evil, that we would cleanse that from our midst. We want to hold one another accountable and to be holy and blameless in Your eyes. For this is the desire You have for us individually and for the body of Christ as a whole. We thank You for the power of Your blood that cleanses us. And we would pray that we would apply that blood to our lives, cleansing ourselves, cleansing Your church, and doing all things to remain holy and blameless in Your eyes. We thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.